into the presence of the living Lord is to be changed. We cannot come into His high and holy place and stay the same. Change us, Lord. Remake us, Lord.
Now I would ask for your prayerful attention while our Apostle Joe Yates gives the message of this hour. Joe?
I may need a little assistance here figuring this out when we get to it. First, I want to tell you how happy I am to see so many of you here. And as so amply put earlier, the expectation is for Phoenix preachers to go long, or talkers. Anybody from Phoenix can talk long. So your expectation is there. I know it's a little crazy. It's the afternoon, you just ate, and I'm going to ask that one bank on each side of those lights be turned down. So if you want to snooze, now is your time. If you hear Let's Rise, that means it's time to pay attention, because what I got to say is important. I came here with this realization that if God is the way that I have seen Him, that from the first sermon, from the first service, there would be a pattern. And that the thoughts that I felt had been placed upon me would follow somewhere inside of it. And I was not disappointed. From the first service, we were reminded to set our affections. Talked about where we set our affections. Brother Buzz, the first three scriptures he used caused me a great deal of fear because they were all mine. Fortunately, he didn't go deeply into it, which I intend to do. But the message that I have today, I feel was given to me for all of us. Had a little difficulty trying to figure out how to do a PowerPoint. Got to do something different. Try to keep people awake. I have some stories I want to tell you about some history. I want to relate some things to you. And I want, the biggest thing I want you to do today is to hear the Word of God and apply it the way it was intended. We're going to talk today about Babylon. Any of you here been to Babylon? Huh?
We're there?
You're right. We are. There's also another Babylon. It's 50 miles south of Baghdad. We're going to talk about them both. We're going to make some comparisons. There's things I want you to see and things I want you to glean that I believe were given to me from the Lord. The biggest thing I want to tell you today is that, no, I can't really say I'm nervous. But sometimes figuring out all the thoughts that you feel placed on you and getting them all to go the right way, it's a challenge. I felt that challenge. My PowerPoint didn't have as much in it. And as I sat here and thought about it, there's a slide I know I had. And I'm not sure where it ended up. So we may all get a surprise. But as it is, I'm going to begin first before I get into the PowerPoint. I'm going to begin by reading in John chapter 17. As you're turning to it, I want to thank our sister Rhea that worked so hard to help me with some of the slides I have. I know if she ever feels as frustrated with computers as I do, I really do appreciate it. And John chapter 17. These are the words of Jesus Christ. As I get into this, you're going to see how they apply, or I hope you do, because if you don't, I haven't done a good enough job of laying before you the burden that I feel today. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 6. This is the Lord Jesus Christ as He's praying to His Father. He says, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them to me, and they have kept Thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever Thou hast given me are of Thee. For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee, and they have believed that Thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. And all mine are Thine, and Thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come unto Thee, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to Thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. And As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This prayer of the Lord is really going to touch a great deal on some of the things that I desire to bring to you today. Being in the world, and yet what the Lord asked of His Father, begged of His Father to give strength to His servants. I'm going to turn this on and figure out how to do this. How do we get the screen up, Jay? Do you remember? It's the double hit. Yeah. Well, that's that screen. Oh, here we go. Good. All right. While this is loading, I want you to be turning to Daniel chapter 1. Don't turn too many lights off. I want to keep a few people awake. We can certainly turn this one down, though. No, not that one. No? There we go. How's that? Okay. Maybe, okay. We're thinking. In the book of Daniel, chapter 1, we're going to read about the beginning of this this kingdom of Babylon. If I can get a slide up here. Maybe. Oh, I know the problem. We're gonna read this, since it's gonna be on the first slide. We're gonna read chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says this: "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with a part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his gods." We know that the king of Babylon, he didn't believe in the God of Israel. He was arrayed against him. He was arrayed against the kingdom of Israel and those people. Of course, God had given him this power for this time. "The king spake unto Asphinez, the master of his eunuchs, and that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes." Okay. Let's see what our problem is. How about this? For some reason, huh? There we go. See? It's a good thing, brother, reminded us today that we don't have to hurry. We're not in haste. We have nowhere to go. We're just going to be in another service after this. Really, this is what I want to talk about today. Babylon the Great. It's happened twice. Here we read about the captivity of God's people in the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Down in verse 4, we find what kind of children that he was taking. "Children in whom there was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning, in knowledge and understanding science and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning of the tongue of the Chaldeans. Here, Nebuchadnezzar had this plan, and he tells his captain here, he says, I want you to bring certain of these children of kings. This is where Daniel and three of his companions end up, and there was many more. They were young men, probably in their teens. And they're taken away to this kingdom of Babylon. I already told you the kingdom of Babylon, the city itself, was about 50 miles south of Baghdad. There's a lot of things that we're going to talk about today. I'm going to talk about the second type of captivity. This is from the book of Revelation. It's found in the 13th chapter. Those of us that are in the restoration, if you don't know what the 12th chapter of Revelation is, you better go back and study. Because John saw there this vision of a woman that was symbolic of the church itself. And he saw a great red dragon come down and bothered the church. And he saw the church taken into the wilderness. It said where she was fed from the face of the dragon. Here in Revelation 13, we're going to read about this beast that comes up. And we're going to read about another captivity. Let's read it, starting in verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. And upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. The dragon here in the former chapter that we haven't read, we find that that dragon was Satan. Satan gave this beast his power. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? In the day of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, there was no one able to stand against his might. No one. He had that kind of power. This second captivity we're talking about, this beast, it's the wonder of the world. No one has power against him. And there were given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and they that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Who wasn't going to worship him? Those whose names were written in the book. There were going to be those that would not worship this beast. They would be there. The next verse says, If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. This is what we're going to talk about in part today, the patience and faith of the saints. We are in the middle of this captivity, as shown. I can't begin to we could just take this and go all day talking about this particular revelation. That really isn't where I'm headed. I can't explain it all. If you don't know it, I hope you put yourself with somebody. I'm going to talk about where the word Babylon comes into it. We see this beast, and we saw he was like a leopard. And in chapter 17, we're going to come back and see him again. And we're going to see something else, which awed John. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. Where was the woman taken in Revelation chapter 12? Where did she go? In the wilderness. So the angel takes John back to the wilderness. Who was the woman that went into the wilderness? The church. Carries him back into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Remember that beast we read about over there in the 13th chapter that was going to be given power over the saints. And upon her head was a name written. Oh, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Why would he wonder? Could it be that this was the same woman that went into the wilderness? That fair virgin, the pure church. He goes back, and when she comes back, she's tainted with the blood of the saints. She's been fed the lies of generations. The angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. And the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. When I look and see what the mission was, her mission, Babylon the Great, in these two verses, only part of the 14th verse, I'm not going to finish it at this time. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb. This particular woman, it's where we are. You and I live in it, or we're right by it. This great city exists today, and it's contained in our world as we know it. It's in a broad sense the world, and it's spiritual. Yet there are also many temporal elements and powers assisting its reign. Right now, today, the children of men have been found captive in this great city. The people of God. And so when I tell you about Babylon of old, you know, God didn't write all those things about it so that would have no meaning in the future. It was about today. There are things written in here about Babylon of old and about its history that are types. They're what's coming for us. They're what challenges us. These same kind of things. So let's talk about what was Babylon like. Just so you know, at this particular time in history, Nebuchadnezzar was in Babylon, the king of Babylon, at its greatest power and strength, at its greatest might. As far as the topography, ancient Babylon, they found all kinds of things that kind of laid out the blueprints of this city. They know several things about it. That Nebuchadnezzar was in the middle of rebuilding it. He's the one that built it to its supreme power. It was at that time in the known world, it was the largest city. It was also the strongest city in the known world. So let's read. I'm going to read to you just a little bit about it. Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon was the largest city in the world, covering about 4 square miles. That doesn't sound very big. But when you consider huge walls, and it was the city of its day. 4 square miles. The Euphrates, this river, which has since shifted its course, flowed through it. The older part of the city being on the east bank. There, the central feature was this great temple of Marduk. It's a temple of his god, one of his gods, with its associated ziggurat, which is a step pyramid like we know about in ancient Central America. The latter, popularly known as the Tower of Babel, had a base 300 feet on a side, and its 7 stages, the utmost of the temple in blue glaze, reached the total height equal to that of its base. 300 feet tall, 300 feet wide. 300 feet is about 30 stories. See that from a distance? A blue glaze. I'm sure it was beautiful. 4 other temples in the eastern half of the city are known from excavations, and a large number from texts. along the Euphrates, particularly in the neighborhood of this, there's one area there, Esagila, were quays for trading vessels, and textual evidence that Babylon was, they had some ports there, and they had warehouses there. They could bring up their stuff from this, the River Euphrates. They had a good trade going there, trading with other cities, other countries, so on and so forth. The river, which flowed through the middle, or somewhere in the middle, was spanned over by a bridge with brick piles with stone capping. On the western half of the city, the cities were laid out in a grid with the main axis parallel to the river. And northward from this area where all the warehouses were, there was this paved way called Processional Way. Its walls decorated with emerald lions. You know, some of us, we like to get around and see things in the world, and they just make us in awe. How many of you have been to ruins down in Central America? Oh, you know, how would you have liked to have just been able to go back for a second, see it as it was? Yeah, most of us go, man, this must have been something else. Well, this place was something else. Something to be seen. Passing through the Ischar Gate, adorned with emerald bowls, enameled bowls, and dragons, it led to the Akitu House, a small temple outside the city that was said to be visited by Marduk at the New Year festival. West of the Ischar Gate, one of the eight fortified gates, were two palace complexes that covered about 40 acres with their fortifications. East of the processional way lay an area that since the time of Hammurabi, don't ask me who he is because I don't know. Hammurabi, there we go. You'll have to ask Jay, he knows. Had contained private dwellings built around central courtyards. A massive double wall protected by a ditch enclosed the city on both sides of the Euphrates. Beyond the river, beyond the city walls, to the east, an outer rampart of triple construction, 11 miles long, met the Euphrates south and north of the city, enclosing another palace at the rampart's northern junction. Between the inner and outer defenses was irrigated land with a network of canals, some going back to the time of Hammurabi. There we go. Greek tradition refers to the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, a simulated hill of vegetation-clad terracing over a vaulted substructure that in Hellenistic times was deemed one of the seven wonders of the world. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? You know, it's one of the seven wonders of the world. Were you pretty much in awe? I mean, you can't hardly stand on the edge without going, whoa, this is one of the seven wonders of the world in its day, this great city. What did we say that the Babylon that we live in is compared to? The world. Is it all starting to take shape? There's so many things that the city offered. Had it all. And we're going to read about how much trust was placed in it. We're going to read about these kind of things as we go. This is what Babylon was like. Well, this is some artist's rendition. You know, you see the Hanging Gardens. I read a whole article about the Hanging Gardens, about how the people mixed and mingled there, and there was quiet places they could get off and visit, and it had its wonderful aspects. For some people in the world, it had its romantic aspects and had all these things. This is what it had to offer. Babylon, the greatest city in the world, had everything. All the newest stuff, all the best stuff. It was all there, everything that pleased the eye and the senses. Everything there that meant stability. It was fortified with walls. It was all there. And it became a challenge to the people of God. Ancient Babylon was a type of the Babylon of the latter days. So let's take a look at some of the history. What happened to Babylon? What happened to the challenges that were the people of God's? We're going to continue in Daniel chapter 1. We're going to read verses 4. Through 15. We're going to read verse 5. We already know that that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to take some of these children of the king, or the king's children, the princes, royal seed. He wanted to take them, and he wanted to teach them in his own language. And so he gathers all these children and he hauls them back to this wonderful, great city of Babylon. Now, these children are who? Who were they? Israelites. Who were the Israelites? God's covenant people. This is who they were. We're talking about things. I hope you see where I'm going. This is God's covenant people that are taken into this. They're hauled into this place, a number of them. The king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. The king has this great idea. We'll take all these kids, we'll bring them in here, we'll teach them our language. These are the smartest kids. And in order to make sure they're good and healthy, I want you to give them a portion of the food from my table. Well, the food from Nebuchadnezzar's table had what in it? Some things that the children of Israel, the covenant people, would know God had said they were not to eat. It was there. And they were going to be fed this food. And so this begins the story. Isn't this the story of the captivity of God's children? There's a world that offers us, and there's a command from the powers that be that we are to partake. And as these young men here are faced with this dilemma, the covenant people of God, they know the commandments, been taught by their mothers, and they're faced with this mighty dilemma. There's things here that God says would defile them. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Well, we find out later, these are names of their gods. We're going to taint them even further. We're going to taint these young men, these covenant people. We're going to taint them. But Daniel proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel in favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your face worse, likening than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Listen, if I don't give you this and you don't look in very good health, it's going to cost me my head. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, as thou seest, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. What am I talking about? Talking about one of the greatest challenges we face. Defiling our heritage with the world. This is where we are, really. In the Babylon that you and I live in, with walls and all the wonders of the world. It's contained in them. Of all these people coming from the king's children, the blessed covenant people of God, we're only reading about 4. Where were the rest? Enjoying the king's meat because he said so. For whatever reasons, fear, I don't know. Fear of the king's command. And yet there were those servants of God. Those servants who were boys, probably, who had the desire and the ability to challenge the king's command because they had a stronger king. They had a better and stronger love. And so they challenged this idea. Certainly the king probably never knew that someone had challenged them. Where are we today? Are you challenging the world in its attempt to defile our heritage? When I considered how this was done, I had to come back, and I know I preached a sermon. I'm going to give you just a little bit more about it. But it has to do with what makes men and women righteous. What is it that keeps us from defiling our garments with the filth of the world? What is it that allows us to stand up and say, that's not good for us? That will take away from us the blessing of God. What is it? There's a place in the Scripture that, as we talk about righteousness, says the Lord looked for judgment. Are you afraid to say something's wrong when it's written down? Or do you try to take it and bend it to suit your own pleasure? Are you afraid to stand up and say, you know, the Scriptures tell me this is wrong? I guarantee you, we're afraid to do that sometimes. And I'm going to talk about a couple of those things today. And I'll see if maybe it stirs your heart to do a couple flips. Well, that was me. I find myself in this position over and over again. The only way these men survived was by challenging the system because they judged God worthy. Because they judged that the things that He wrote were necessary to be kept to the T. They could have said, well, you know, hey, we're just kids. What does He expect from us? I mean, we're young in our walk as Christians. I mean, what does He expect? We're supposed to stay away from everything? I mean, that guy's the power to be in the world today. He told me to do it. Or I can repent later, you know. One of these days, if we get freed, I won't have to do it anymore, and I'll tell the Lord. I don't know what it is that they said, but there's something about this that we need to consider. I find myself, as I look at these things, here's one of those first things that just stick out at me. Somewhere in there, in the breastplate of righteousness, is that term judgment. That which guards the heart. It doesn't make me have to choose what I want to do because there's something in front of me that's so plain that says, don't do it. This is the Word of God, and there is great blessing to be followed. It's something that I can automatically look out there in front of my eyes and say, that's wrong. I don't want to know what it tastes like. I like pork. These young men, they didn't want to know what it tasted like. Are you and I there? In this Babylon in which we live, do we want to taste and feel it? Feel all the emotions? Yes, there was everything you could ask for. I can guarantee you, these servants, yeah, they were servants, but they were well taken care of. As we find out later, as Daniel advances in the presence of the king, as these other three, what are some of the other stories we know that comes from? What's one of the next challenges they faced? What is it the three of them faced? Fiery furnace. But that really wasn't the challenge. The challenge wasn't the fiery furnace. What was the challenge? The king said, bow down to that idol. And if you don't bow down, what? You're going to die. You're going to be thrown in the furnace. We don't know where Daniel was. Certainly, I'm sure Daniel wasn't bowing down. He was probably off on the king's business somewhere else. But these other three young men get their test. The great test of this modern city of Babylon. The test of a king that tells us to bow down to his God. Idols. Do we have any idols in the Babylon we live in? We defiling our garments, our heritage, bowing down. You know, part of the makeup of this great Babylon, the mystery that we read of in Revelation, is that it came from that church that used to be the Church of Christ. Came from all the false doctrines it was fed and the things that are all okay, and they're encased in this thing called Christianity. We can do a lot of things because God has His grace. And yet all across America, we're bowing down. I was really impressed this last year. As I consider idols, and as I have been praying about and trying to see where is it that we are failing, that I'm failing. Where is it? I've got to see. Anybody like football? I do. Like playing it? It's fun, except for on Thanksgiving when I'm older. Don't like playing it anymore with young guys. I don't feel so good after. But church after church has adopted this idea in America that in order to get the people together, we're going to show the Super Bowl on Sunday at church. What happened at the Super Bowl last year? The afternoon show, does everybody know? There was a woman that exposed her breast for all the world. Was there any doubt in your mind that the Spirit of God was totally absent? Was it a fluke? Did it just happen at once? Or is the realization that it has always been absent? That there they are, bowing down to the statues of the world, and they were Christian people. And they're still there, watching it every Sunday. Are we bowing down? Is our God big enough to save us if we say, no, I will not bow down? Are you at the edge of your seat when the coin is flipped? Maybe you were the one in Detroit the other day when the brawl broke out. Where's God? Was He there? He couldn't have been there. It would have never happened. If He wasn't there, where were we? Was some of us there? I think about the other things, the pleasures. Pleasures of Babylon. They all got to enjoy. The king's meat. If I bow down, I get to hear the wonderful music. What about music? You know, I was talking to some friends and hear every once in a while these country songs. Oh, that's a really nice song. Then I'm talking to a guy at work and his wife goes to the concert and he's telling me all about it, and then he begins to tell me about the concert. And when he tells me what goes on at the concert, God's absent. He's not there. He's disgusted. And yet we bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stood up. Here we find that when the servants of the Lord in chapter 1, when they would not allow themselves to be defiled, they looked better than everyone else. Fatter, stronger of fair countenance, blessed of God. When they were put with idols, they were spared. Spared by God. They were not killed in that fiery furnace. Actually, there they are. Found walking around because they defied the powers that be. Who is the power behind the world today? Who runs it? Satan, the prince of this world. There's another place that calls him the god of this world. He's the one that's throwing out there the orders that make us cringe. You know, what if I stay? Oh, man, what's going to happen if I, you know, I just talking the other day, the guys at work, they like to mess around with me all the time. And before I left that station, the captain, he says, you're the moral compass on the truck. I'm sitting in a meal there. And these guys, every time we get in a meal, they like to talk about all kinds of crud that I don't particularly like to talk about. And I took an opportunity one day before I left, and I said, you guys, in that same day, they'd written on this little cup in front of me, Moral Compass, and they put it in front of my seat. And then they started this cruddy conversation again. And I said, whoa, you guys have missed the picture. I said, you guys said I was the moral compass. Well, yeah, you are, Joel. Well, what about the part where you're supposed to follow the compass? And then there was that word, that attitude of the world that was the first thing off one of the captain's mouths. You know, Joel, if we thought it would be any fun, we'd follow you all the way. What are you going to do if you can't do that? It can't be any fun. There can't be any joy associated with not bowing down. What are you going to do? Second Peter chapter 2 gives me a glimpse of the greatness of our God. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about the Lord as He moved in judgment. And it says in verse 6, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example to those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." The Lord knows how to deliver. Are you trying to figure out what it is? Are we in bondage? When I consider that, we talk about John chapter 8. John chapter 8. A statement made by Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, verse 31, says this, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, If ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed." This is what Daniel and those three young men did. They continued in His word. Yes, they got out there in the world, but they found that God's word was more powerful, and they continued in it. "And they answered Him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest..." Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered Him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. Hey, how sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" We have a similar question today. Hey, we're Americans. In our day, we've never been in bondage. You know, we're Americans. What are you talking about? We make the world go round. "Jesus saith unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." God knows how to deliver. He proved it. He proved it in this instant here in ancient Babylon among the covenant people. There were actually those that were able to resist the idols of the world. What's one of the next things that happened? What was the thing that happened to Daniel that tried his faith? What was it? He would not quit praying to God and exalt the king. You know, Satan wants to be known as the king. And he wants to wield authority in our lives as a king. Here King Darius, unwittingly, fooled as he was, we're going to talk about him in just a minute. But King Darius, he made a rule. Daniel knew the rule was against God. He was made a rule that they could not pray, and Daniel chose to pray. And he chose to praise anyway. He was turned into the king, and we know the story. He's thrown in the den of lions, just like the king said was going to happen to the guy that prayed to anybody but himself. We know what happened. The king shows up the next day, having been worried about him all night. Daniel, is that God whom you serve able to deliver you from the lions? O king, live forever. Came the voice. We live in a world that's run by Satan. Doesn't mean we have to stay in his bondage. Our brother read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 the story. We have the ability to be made free. I want to talk about this just for a second, but first, I'm going to look at just a couple of these verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Right from the start, the Lord tells us about our day, the Babylon in which we live. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. If you're walking around in your world and you don't see danger signs all over the place, so what's talking about? You better wake up, there's danger. And what is the danger? Men shall be lovers of their own selves. When I looked up these words too, this word perilous, it meant reducing the strength of Christians. There's something in our world that has the power to reduce our strength to resist. Has the power to defile our heritage and defile our garments with the world. And he's telling you, wake up, here they are. I'm going to give you the list. Men are lovers of their own selves. Is that some of us? Have we not looked at the Word and have we gone on to be defiled? Covetous. People want things that aren't theirs. Boasters. They're proud. They're blasphemers. How often have you heard the name of the Lord taken in vain? Does it happen often? Is a part of almost every conversation at school and work today? I was so happy. I was telling Buzz the other day, I was so happy when I got to go to Africa. And I got to see our brothers and sisters in the church there. And there was something that took me back at first. Because every time you are talking, I could be talking to one of you and these other people hear you. They know what you're saying, especially me because I talk loud. And every time you would mention the name of Christ, in almost unison, there was a response. First, I was a little uncomfortable. You know, Pentecostal. It's the first thing in my mind. And then I came to appreciate the fact that the name of Christ would be reverenced. That people were actually listening to hear it. And when they would hear you say something to somebody, you know, and I hope that our Lord Jesus Christ would bless you. Amen, amen. Is this us? Do you hear it in our world, or does it go by you? Men should be lovers of their own souls, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. We have this in our world. Without natural affection, we read about Sodom and Gomorrah. It's part of our world today. We live in it. We're vexed with it. Homosexuality is another term for it. Truce breakers, people that can't keep their word. False accusers. Is this ever out there? You ever been accused? Whose job is it to accuse? Satan is the accuser of the brethren. I watch Christians that call themselves Christians that work delight in accusing each other and bringing themselves down to the basest nature of man so that they can show, I guess, I'm not sure what they do. They destroy each other by accusations. Oh, I saw you do it. I saw him do it. He's a Christian. He did it. Over and over again, using the tools of Satan against each other. Accusing. Incontinent. No discipline. Fierce. Boy, are they out there? They're out there in our world today. Despisers of those that are good. You ever feel despised? How do you think Daniel felt the day that he realized that all those guys in the kingdom set him up to go to the lion's den? Because they despised his righteousness. Because they couldn't find any other way to get to him and taint his garments. Is that any of us? Having a form of God, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. The element of our day. Pleasure, it's one of the highlights, one of the largest idols around. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. You and I get lulled in to this idea of Babylon that as Christians we can mix and mingle and go and we can taste and we can feel, and it's a lie. We can't do it. We have a form of godliness. We have the Word of God. We have the power of God. We have the Spirit of God. And yet, there are others that have it and don't use it. Tells us, get away from them. Here's where we're going to talk about what was really going to happen. King Nebuchadnezzar builds this great Babylon. He builds this great Babylon. And yet, the Lord had designed that for 70 years the people of Israel would be in bondage. Only 70 years. Only 70 years. Babylon at its height. King Nebuchadnezzar dies. Well, there's a lot of stories we could tell. We're not going to get into them. But I want to go to a couple of places, and I want to read about what was about to happen. God had prepared a deliverer. He had prepared a deliverer, and he was going to deliver him. Let's read about this deliverer. Turn to Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah chapter 45, over 100 years before it was to come to pass, the Lord used a prophet to tell the children of Israel where their deliverance was going to come. Thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue the nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. What are they talking about? I'm going to tell you what they're talking about. This spells the doom of Babylon. I want you to, you've heard that, and I want you to turn, hold your spot here. And turn back to Daniel, chapter 5, to a particular happening that was going on. Daniel's grandson, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, says it, when we read in here, it looks like it's his dad, but Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, several years down the road, keeping the people of God in captivity, he decides to make a great feast. And we know his father was telling the world, look at what I've done, and God struck him down and made him blind, or made him like an animal for 7 years. Belshazzar, he knew this. This is part of their history. What happened to the great King Nebuchadnezzar? How God made him crazy for 7 years, and at the end of those days, he was caused to lift up and bless the King of Heaven. He recognized he was not the only reason he had his power and his authority, because it was given him for that time by God Himself. Here's a grandson that knows the stories. He's heard about them. This king makes a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst tasting the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. And they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron and of wood and of stone. Did he know? Didn't he know? He was there. He had the history. It was his grandfather. He saw what happened. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the pilaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. Oops, there's something wrong. He saw the handwriting on the wall. We refer to it in our world today. This handwriting on the wall has to do with what we read in Isaiah chapter 45, Cyrus, the king. I'd like to tell you about the doom of Babylon. In the first year, or 2 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, there broke out a war between the Babylonians and the Medes. 2 years after Nebuchadnezzar's death, the Medes. The one leading the Medes was a man named Darius. Actually, he's called by another name, but we know him as Darius because that's what the Scriptures call him. Darius. Darius was trying to go against the mightiest city on earth with the Medes in his control. And he summons to his aid this man named Cyrus. Cyrus! What do we read about Cyrus over here in Isaiah? The Lord said that he was going to loose the loins of kings. So they were going to open the gates for Cyrus. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. Cyrus did not know the God of Israel. But God, over 100 years before he even shows up on the scene, calls him by name. Tells him what he's going to do. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. This is what God was going to do. Well, Darius is having a difficulty here with this kingdom of getting into the city of Babylon. So he calls on Cyrus, his nephew, the Persian king. The war was prosecuted with uninterrupted success by the Medes and Persians until the 18th year of Nabonidus, the third year of his son Belteshazzar. He's the guy we just read about that sees the handwriting on the wall. Cyrus laid siege to Babylon, the only city in all the east, which then held out against him. He had already got all the other cities of the east, destroyed them. Babylon's the last great stronghold. The Babylonians gathered within their seemingly impregnable walls with provisions on hand for 20 years. There's a river running through it. There's provisions for 20 years. And the land within the limits of their broad city sufficient to furnish food for the inhabitants and garrison for an indefinite period. They scoffed at Cyrus from their lofty walls and derided his seemingly useless efforts to bring them into subjection. According to all human calculation, they had good ground for their feelings of security. Never weighed in the balance of earthly probability could that city be taken with the means of warfare then known. Impossible. Hence they breathed as freely and slept as soundly as though no foe were waiting and watching around their beleaguered walls. But God had decreed that the proud and wicked city should come down from her throne of glory. And when he speaks, what mortal arm can defeat his word? Have you thought about this? Are we stuck in the security of the world? It has everything to offer us. It's not coming down. I mean, we've been in it for how many years? All the riches, everything is there, provision enough. This is the feeling of those people there. They only let the guys on watch stay awake. They slept soundly, ate all they wanted to. They weren't worried. Oh, this is never going to end. No way. These people don't have the power. In their feeling of security lay the source of their danger. Cyrus resolved to accomplish by stratagem what he could not effect by force. Learning of the approach of an annual festival in which the whole city would be given up to mirth and revelry, he fixed upon that day as the time to carry his purpose into execution. There was no entrance for him into that city unless he could find it where the river Euphrates entered and emerged as it passed under the walls. Along the river of Euphrates, there was a high wall built. Remember, there was a bridge that went over. They had two gates, brass gates. The gates are closed. You might get in the river if you swum under the wall, but you still can't get in the city because you still have a high wall to deal with. But this is his only shot to get in. So, he resolved to make a channel of the river, his highway, into the stronghold of his enemy. To do this, the water must be turned aside from its channel through the city. For this purpose, on the evening of the feast day above referenced to, he detailed one body of soldiers to turn the river at a given hour into a large artificial lake a short distance above the city. Another to take their station at the point where the river entered the city, and a third to take the position 15 miles below where the river emerged from the city. The two latter bodies were instructed to enter the channel as soon as they found the river fordable, and in the darkness of night explore their way beneath the walls and press on to the palace of the king, where they were to surprise and kill the guards and capture or slay the king. When the water was turned into the lake, the river soon became shallow enough to ford. The soldiers followed its channel into the heart of the city of Babylon. But this would all have been in vain had not the whole city given itself over on that eventful night to the most abandoned carelessness and presumption, a state of things upon which Cyrus calculated largely for the carrying out of his purpose. On each side of the river through the entire length of the city were walls of great height and of equal thickness to the outer walls. In these walls were huge gates of brass, which when closed and guarded, debarred all entrance from the riverbed to any of the streets that crossed the river. Had the gates been closed at this time, the soldiers of Cyrus might not have marched into the city along the, might have marched into the city along the riverbed and then marched out again. For all that they would have been able to accomplish, that's it. That's all he could have done. But in the drunken revelry of that fatal night, these river gates were left open. Didn't God say it? He told them what he was going to do. I'm going to leave the gate open for you, Cyrus, king of Persia, deliverer of Israel. This had been foretold. The entrance of the Persian soldiers was not perceived. Many a cheek would have been paled with terror had the sudden going down of the river been noticed and its fearful import understood, but many a tongue would have spread wild alarm through the city had the dark forms of armed forces been seen steadily treading. See if I got it. There it is. Treading their way to the citadel of the supposed security, but no one noticed the sudden subsidence of the waters of the river. No one saw the entrance of the Persian warriors. No one took care that the river gate should be closed and guarded. No one cared for aught but to see how deeply and recklessly he could plunge into a wild debauch. That night's dispassion cost the Babylonians their kingdom and their freedom. They went into their brutish revelry, subjecting the king of Babylon. They awoke from it slaves to the king of Persia. The other thing that we haven't really talked about is what about the children of God? That same night we read there in Daniel, the king sees the handwriting on the wall. And when he sees the handwriting on the wall, what did it say? Again, the people of the world didn't know what it meant. All his wise men, they had to go and find Daniel, who they'd forgotten about. He kind of got put back on the shelf. They went and got Daniel, and Daniel read the writing on the wall. The king offered him everything. I'll give you my gold, my chain, I'll set you up. Daniel said, you keep your gifts to yourself. I don't want the things of the world to do the work of God. I don't need them. Daniel told him what the writing on the wall was. When we go back to Daniel chapter 5, and we read there, it said this. And in verse 25, and this was the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Apharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Well, I could have put one of the slides in there with the balance. You all know what the balance looks like. I always looked at this and I thought, if I put the scale on there and the balance, what would I put on the other side? He was found wanting. And I thought of all these terms from the world, you know. He wanted riches and he wanted honor. That's not what this is talking about. This word wanting means you are lacking. God was looking for something and he was lacking. We find back in one of the prophecies in the book of Isaiah about this is that the king of Persia, Cyrus, was going to destroy the wicked in that land. Had King Belshazzar been a righteous man, it wouldn't have happened this way. But he wasn't. And that's why he was fearful, because he saw the handwriting on the wall. What do you fear? Are you afraid of what you're seeing? Do you realize that we have in our day the voice and the sound of prophecy that tells us there is a deliverer? And he's on his way. He's on his way. Daniel was here this night. We find right after he reads the handwriting on the wall that he did, the king puts on, clothes him, puts a chain around his neck, and it says that he was killed that night. As Daniel was reading that handwriting on the wall, Cyrus was walking up the steps with his army. And this king and his wickedness was killed. The next prophecies in the book of Isaiah, in the 44th chapter, it tells us that Cyrus was going to allow the people to go back to their land and build the temple. See, there were a few. There were a few there that kept their heritage. They were not looking for what we can gain here in this land. They were looking for the return to the promised land. Where are we as Christians? What are you looking for? Are you looking at what can be gained in this world? I have a shot in an awesome retirement, folks. I've heard all kinds of stories already. You know, if I retire at 20 years, I get the least amount of retirement. If I held out to 32, I could have all the world has to offer me. At 20 years, when I go, I'm not going to have very good medical insurance. Am I worried about it? Have I considered it? Sure. Thought about it for a minute. If the Lord wants me to go, and it appears He does because of what He did, I'm going to go. I'm going to put that part of my life behind me, because there's a call. And I'm going to answer the call, and I'm going to put my faith that the King can care for His own, just like He did those people. What is it that leaves us there? We're looking for its security. Daniel and these men, they had looked, they prayed, they desired that promised land. They wanted out of this place that had everything the world could offer you. But they weren't home. They weren't home. It wasn't what God had offered. It was bigger and better what He had offered. And so, here we are. In the book of Daniel chapter 2, there's another story. There's another story that gives this prophecy about deliverance. Our deliverance from this modern day Babylon in which we live. It's on its way. Daniel sees this great, Nebuchadnezzar sees this image. You know the story. If you don't, I hope you read it for yourself. This image had to do with the kings of the earth. It had to do with God bringing up and tearing down nations. And this is what he shows him. Daniel sees this image, or Nebuchadnezzar sees this image, and Daniel explains what all the kingdoms are. And after he explains what all these kingdoms are, he talks about the fact that this is a representative of something else. We see this, and I got the wrong slide in the wrong place. We may back up. Here we go. This is the one I wanted. He sees at the end of this image, in the days of these things shall the God of kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Nebuchadnezzar saw the way the world was going to go. He saw the kingdom of Babylon. He knew it was going to end, and the Medes and Persians were going to take over. And he knew the Greeks were going to destroy them and take over in the Roman Empire, and there was going to come 10 kingdoms off of that. And he knew that there was going to come a day when that statue, which now I've got to go back to, there's a different look at it, when that statue is going to stand complete, and it was going to represent all those nations. They were all going to have a kingdom of their own. And that day happened in the 1830s. What was the promise? Here the people had been taken into this great Babylon. The promise was in the days of those kings, when all those kingdoms were put together and they all had their own kingdom, that the God of heaven was going to set up a kingdom there's going to be something that rivals that ancient day for us. God was going to set up a kingdom which should not be destroyed, and it would stand forever. I can only imagine Daniel and those men when they hear, hey, the Persian army's at the gate. Oh, we've waited so long. Because he'd been assured in the promises of God that they were going to go back to their homeland. And many of the children of Israel, they waited, oh, we waited so long for this deliverer. We have this Babylon we live in that vexes us. We find ourselves struggling in its grasp. Some of us enjoying its pleasures. We know there's pleasures. What did it say about Moses? It said that he left the kingdom there of the Pharaoh. He left being an heir to it because he esteemed that the riches of Christ were better. But it says that he chose not to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There is pleasure. There are pleasures the world has to offer. They're there. We can't deny it. There are pleasures. But we have this prophecy that tells us of a deliverer, of a kingdom that's going to arise in the latter days. Now I'm going to go back. The next verse there, what's it say? For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces, and the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain and the interpretation sure. Ah, I did that double. Verse 45 is all I really wanted there. There was going to come, he saw a stone cut out of the mount without hands. Who's the rock? Whose kingdom was it? In 1830, God reestablished the kingdom of God on earth. If we read in Revelation chapter 11, it's the news of what's about to take place. In the 11th chapter of Revelation, there's two verses there. John saw something that causes my heart so much joy when I consider it. As we said and we look, now I got to find which verse it is. Verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. John saw this kingdom that's going to bring down this great city, Babylon, and then Daniel here records it as a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. If we turn back over in Revelation to chapter 17, where we started reading before, I read only part of a verse. And it says this in verse 14. They had, remember what this great Babylon of the latter day wanted to do. In verse 13 in chapter 17, it said, these have one mind, and they shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. Buzz read the 18th chapter, the call. This is the call. After these things I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with His glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. You know, there were people in the house of Israel. Cyrus the king comes and delivers them, allows the children of Israel to go back. You know what?